Thank you very much, group. Thank you for those words. If you'll take your Bible as the orchestra is making its way down and turn to 1 Peter in chapter 5. Thank the Lord for our fellowship here. God has blessed us greatly as a church. I think that, when you go through challenging times as a church, sometimes we walk through difficult times with finances, sometimes walk through difficult times with relationships, sometimes walk through difficult times with death. And I think it's important for us to just take a moment and to think scriptural thoughts. And I want to do that with you. For the last couple of weeks, it seems for me, there's been a lot that has been going on with people just seeking advice. Very, very difficult. I mentioned at the funeral, the one this past week, that I think at 6:30 in the morning, you got a telephone call, and there's this a weeping lady on the end of that phone in another state who just lost her daughter. And you know, how do you turn people? Then I get a text from somebody up at Johns Hopkins, same morning, just within an hour's time. Neither of these are members of our church, but people that I know, people that we've ministered to. And things are not going well with his cancer there at Johns Hopkins. So in both cases, my mind comes to 1 Peter chapter 5. And for us today, I want to help you with a subject. I'm no expert on this, I'll tell you that. No one wants to be an expert on this. But I want to deal with you in this area of grief. And look, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your concerns, anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Interesting term in the Greek. To drink them down. Used in the Septuagint in the book of Jonah as the large fish drank down Jonah. Verse 9. But resist him. Firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being done, accomplished by the brotherhood who are in the world. Now, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And the last word is, amen. D.A. Carson has a book called How Long, O Lord. In the preface of that book, the opening page, he has this statement, pain may pose the question, why me? That soon may give way to, why are you punishing me? Or, why are you picking on me? And that is only a whisper from a far bleaker thought that's articulated or not, which is, maybe you aren't a God of love. Maybe you're capricious. Maybe you aren't fair. Maybe you aren't there. C.S. Lewis, writes Carson, could describe his conversion by the memorable title, Surprised by Joy. Most of us Christians ruefully admit that there are times when our faith is surprised by grief. And so I've taken those words as my title for you this morning to help you think through the issue of suffering. Surprised by grief. No one signs up for it. It's interesting that Dr. Carson continues on in his book giving illustration after illustration. A heavy dump truck unknowingly backed over a little boy playing behind the big wheels of the truck. The mother and dad are in a state of shock. They have been surprised by grief. Jane wakes up in the middle of the night. Her husband, Dan, is poking at her. He cannot speak. He can only motion to his head. Very soon, Dan will find out at the hospital he has brain cancer. They have been surprised by grief. In a northern community of Chicago, writes Carson, a disturbed woman enters an elementary school and begins shooting with a handgun she owns. And then she turns the gun on herself. And because of this incident, many people are surprised by grief. They did not start the day this way, but this is how it ended. And many other true stories to these can be piled on top. Husbands who unexpectedly are terminated from their jobs, surprised by grief. Wives come home to find a note written by their husband that he is leaving her for another woman, surprised by grief. Children whose parents are killed in a car accident, surprised by grief. Pastors and Christian leaders incarcerated by a totalitarian regime, tortured to death. Through this, many people are surprised by grief. See, knowing Jesus as your personal Savior does not insulate you from grief. In the Garden of Eden, just think with me, when God placed Adam and Eve, there was no death. Just think of that. There was no death. There was no such thing as dead grass in the fall. No leaves. No trees dying, falling over. No dead flowers. No carnivorous meals. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12, when man chose to disobey God, by this one man, sin entered into the world, and death by that sin. Adam had no idea of the immeasurable consequences of his decision, and neither do you. I love the book of Revelation in chapter 21. When we go to the end of the book, moving from the Garden of Eden to the end of the book, when the new heavens and the new earth are created by God, these are the words of the holy text in chapter 21, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer death. There will be no longer mourning or crying or pain, for these things have passed away. And behold, says the one who sits on the throne, I will make everything new. Okay, that's the new heavens and the earth. But to take Francis Schaeffer's term, how do we then live? Because there is no exit ramp in this universe. You can't just say, okay, stop this thing. I'm going for the door. I'm getting off right now because I have had enough. And Dr. Schaeffer wisely said, that can't happen. There's no exit ramp from this universe. So what I want to do is give you just a couple of things from this text to think about. I'm so glad that this afternoon you have your many, many small groups going all over the city. And I just want you to have an opportunity to talk about it. Please, last week I heard that a number of people took a lot of time in their ABS class. Save this major conversation for this afternoon, okay, and this evening. But I think it's very important that we think through the eyes of Peter, because Peter gives to us an amazing explanation on how you deal with grief. And if anybody knew, he knew. So let me give you four quick things. Number one, the book of 1 Peter has two uncoupled subjects. The book of 1 Peter has two uncoupled subjects. Those subjects are salvation and suffering. This is 1 Peter. Salvation and suffering. Turn back to chapter 1, and I want you to see verse number 5. At the end of verse 5, he writes about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while it is necessary that you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, yet you love him. And though you do not see him now, yet you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, that faith that has been tried and proven and is found genuine, that faith brings you the salvation of your souls. This is the book of 1 Peter. He does not uncouple these two incredible terms, salvation and suffering. Men and women, when you become a Christian, it does not insulate you from suffering. Everybody would become a Christian then. Everybody, oh yeah, I believe in God. But their heart is far, would be far from the Lord. God is taking you in a fallen world with fallen people, with the effects of sin that are absolutely devastating everywhere we turn, immeasurably so, and he is creating out of this chaos a body that represents himself. And there are many people that want to latch on to this body. You can see that in Acts chapter 5. They want to latch on to this because they want to be around God. So God is going to allow the suffering, permit the suffering in your life, so that there will be in the midst of your life a refining, a sanding, a crushing, and a remaking, so that when you look back over your life, as Peter did 30 years after he was called as a disciple, he writes 1 Peter. And as he writes 1 Peter, he does not uncouple salvation from suffering. And neither should we. The second thing I want you to see that's very important in the text, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, is that there are two unseen sides of suffering. You don't see this, but they are very real. Just as real as the pain that you feel as you go through a very difficult situation, there are two unseen sides, and I want you to see this, and Peter puts it down in an amazing way. On one side is God himself. And so he says this in verse number 6. Humble yourself under the hand that gives you strength, under the mighty, powerful, sovereign hand, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Now, the improper verse explanation that I've heard people give is that, well, just hang in there because it won't be too long when God will exalt you. That's called prosperity theology. Doesn't work. This phrase, at the proper time, within the context of Petrine literature, would reflect better Jesus Christ and his coming. So think of this. You are to humble yourself under the sovereign hand of God. This sovereign hand of God, this mighty hand of God, has permitted the suffering in your life. But it's a mighty hand. He could have prevented it. He did not. So you are asked by Peter through the Holy Spirit to humble yourselves. Now that plays off of verse 5, which is actually a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. In the middle of verse 5, it says, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God stands opposed to those who are proud, but he gives grace to the humble." That is going to be picked up by Peter in verse 10 when he says, after you've suffered a while, the God of all grace, the God who gives grace, the God who richly supplies grace, is going to do something, verse 10. But this text of Proverbs 3:34 is not going to be let go by Peter, because God stands opposed to the proud. Men and women, it is not till we are crushed that we see how proud we really were. When we are crushed, when we are suffering, when we are hurting, when we are going through very difficult times, all of a sudden, my clothes are not the main issue in my life. My face is not the main issue in my life. My bank account is not the main issue in my life. All of that would be given by these two men who just gave a testimony a few moments ago. They would give it all for life. See, what suffering does and what difficulty does is it causes us to become very Christ-like. And there's no other way it can happen. Prosperity promotes pride. Suffering promotes humility. And the reason we don't want suffering is because we're actually proud. We're saying, I should not get this, as if when you compare yourself in verse 9, the whole world of the brotherhood is experiencing these things. Do you think that you're better than they? Or do you think that maybe God has a plan in your life, and the plan that he's working out in your life is very difficult to see, very difficult to understand? Maybe God really, as it says in the text of verse 6, has a sovereign, mighty hand. Yeah, he does. And he will honor you. That's what the word means, exalt. He will honor you at his coming. That's the intent of the verse. That's the intent. We would love to be able to take Psalm 23 and just extract that verse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death. That's a reality. We're going to walk through the valley of shadow of death. I mean, I'd like to extract that. I'd like to fly over it, go around it, run through it. But when I look at the text here in front of us, and Peter, he's making it very clear that he will honor at the proper time, at his coming. And so the question is, okay, well, how do I know if I am doing what I should be doing while I'm going through the midst of this very difficult circumstance? Well, verse 7 tells you. Interestingly, in your English text, it begins with the participle casting, which actually it begins in the Greek text with the phrase, all your anxiety on him, be casting. How do you know if you really are someone who is bowing low before God? It tells you right here that you are bowing low in submission for what is taking place in your life, and you can literally take this in your life and cast it. This verb is found two times in the New Testament, here and in Luke 19, where it says when Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem, they cast their cloaks on the back of the colt, and then Jesus rode. This is the idea that you're literally taking that issue, bowing low before God, and you're casting it on to Christ as those disciples cast robes for Christ to ride on that tragic entry day. You see, we want to hold on to it. We want to tell people about it. We want to analyze it. We want to talk to counselors about it. We want to do all kinds of things except do what the text tells us to do. All of your concern on him, you be casting. If we spend as much time talking to God as we did to somebody else about our difficult situation, I wonder if there would indeed be a difference because we're obeying the scriptures. We really don't think God has a mighty hand, verse number 6. We really think, as Rabbi Kushner in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, that there are just so many people in the world that sometimes people just slip through the cracks. So that's how Rabbi Kushner explained the death of his 14-year-old boy. You see, the text is clear to us that we are to be take all of the concern and we are to literally cast it upon him. We become people of prayer, the very thing that the Western society will not allow us to do. We don't pray as a church, we don't pray as a family, and we don't pray as individuals. The amount of time that we spend on our knees before God is anything but positive. All of your anxiety, cast it. And why? Look what the text says. because he cares for you. That's what the text says. What it means is this: because he, God, personally attends your need. He personally attends your situation. You have something in your home, God personally is attending. You have a situation at work, God is personally attending. You have something in your personal life, God is personally attending. People of faith understand the words when it states, he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. But that's only a theological ideal for most people. So God crushes you, and all of a sudden you find yourself before God. Somebody has well said, Satan can build walls around you, but he can never put a roof on the top to keep you from your prayers going up. Satan wants to crush you, destroy you. But listen, please understand, God stands opposed to the pride of his people. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary in the Pastoral Epistles an amazing statement. He said, it is to me a paradox, writes Matthew Henry, it's a paradox that we have such a humble Savior and proud saints. It's such a paradox. I didn't get my way. They're not doing church like I want them to do it. I'm not being called upon. I'm not being picked. I'm being overlooked by my boss. God stands determinedly so opposed to the proud, but provides grace to those who are humble. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will honor you at his coming. All of your concern, all of your anxiety, be casting on him because God is personally attending to your need. I said to you, there are two unseen sides to suffering. Neither of them have anything to do with you. Both of them have something to do with something you don't see. On the one hand is God. God personally is attending your issue. He cares. He cares. So let's pray like it. He's much greater than the need, so cast it on him. Do you realize he is saying this to all of Christendom? And today, God is so mighty and so powerful, he can take every single anxiety, concern that the world of Christianity has upon him and is not weighed down with it. He can personally attend to it. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the sparrow when it falls. He knows the issue in your life. Humble yourself. Bow low before this mighty hand. That means, men and women, there's going to be a lot of repentance before you ever ask God about this situation in your life. Because we are people of pride. We are people who want to be elevated in the sight of others. We don't want others to think bad of us. We have this sin nature that just rears its head, and this essence of it is pride. So in verse number 8, he says this: I want you to be sober. I want you to be alert. I want you to be very careful during this time because there's a second unseen hand in your suffering. And here it is. You have an enemy, the devil, the slanderer. He has relentless energy. He prowls around like a roaring lion, like a hungry lion, and he is seeking to drink you down, to devour you. See, what's interesting to me in the text, in verse number 8, you have these two statements: be of a sober spirit and be on the alert. Why? Because in the midst of your suffering, you have to be aware not only that God is personally attending to your need, but be on the alert because Satan is prowling like a roaring lion, seeking to drink you down. to take you down. So verse 9, resist him. Be firm in the faith. Resist has to do with what you do. Being firm in the faith has to do with what you believe. So what he is saying in this verse is that your theology must match your practice. You believe that there is one God, you do well, but even Satan and his angels believe there's a God, James 2. Even the devil and angels have a concept of God, so in that sense, their theology is right. You see, it's very important that you see what is taking place in this text of verse 9. You are to resist them. And the only way that you can do that is through what you believe. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about that which God provides through His Holy Spirit who lives within you? What do you believe about the gospel, which is the armor that covers your head and covers your chest and gives to you a sword, gives to you a shield, gives to you feet to run and armor to protect? What do you believe about that? It can repel Satan because of who God is. We can resist him in our action because we believe the gospel is really true. When people come and sit down with me and say, I've got this incredible thing, and I listen to them, one of the first thoughts that goes to my mind is this. I want to ask them, does the gospel work for everybody else but you? Well, you don't know how bad this situation is. That is true. I may not know how bad. But let me tell you something. I know how wretched my heart is. I know how prideful I am. I know the battles that I have to face with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life because I am human. I know that. But I also know what Peter is saying. Peter is saying you can't uncouple salvation from suffering. They go together. They're woven together. You just can't do that. However, in the midst of your salvation, as you're walking with the Lord, there's two unseen sides to this. One is the God who cares and is sovereign over all things, who asks you to bow low before Him and to cast your anxiety on Him. He asks you to do that. And then the second thing is, there's another unseen hand who is an enemy, Satan, HaSatan in the Old Testament. He stands opposed to all that is right, and that's going to include you. And he is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. The unseen side of Satan is he's a prowling, relentless, full of energy, never sleeping night or day, coming after you. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's interesting to read in history, and one of my favorite is Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, and he actually knew some of the apostles and died a martyr's death early into the second century. In the days of Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna, many martyrs were killed for the name of Christ. They were often gruesomely tortured, writes Eusebius. I was very careful with what I put in this. They're often gruesomely tortured, being mercilessly whipped to reveal their inner organs so then their bodies could be tossed into the arena and the wild beasts would take them as food. The heathen would fill the stadium to watch these gruesome acts and then cry for more. More Christians to be tortured and killed by the wild beast and by the flame of fire. And such was the persecution of Polycarp, who at 86 years old had taught many people the way of Jesus Christ. And when the city officials were sent to arrest Polycarp, they came to the place he was staying at a late hour of the day. He came down the stairs with, quote, so cheerful a countenance. When he addressed the men, they did not know what to do. Without hesitation, he ordered that a table be set for these men and prepare a meal for their pleasure. He, however, asked that while they ate, he would have 1 hour to pray undisturbed, to which they granted him permission. He prayed As Eusebius writes, quote, so full of the grace of the Lord that those present were amazed, and many of them now began to repent that so pious of a man should be put to death. Polycarp was brought amidst an angry mob. When he was brought before the governor, the official saw this kindly old gentleman. They urged him, swear by Caesar, saying, Caesar is Lord. If he would do this, he would escape the wild beast or the fire. To this Polycarp responded, 86 years I have served Christ. He has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? End quote. Steadfast in his stand for Christ, Polycarp refused to compromise his beliefs and thus was burned alive at the stake. Seeing his death was taking so much time in the fire, a soldier drew his sword and thrust it through the heart of Polycarp. Can I say this to you? The blood of Polycarp did not satisfy the lion. The torture of the Christians in the arena did not satisfy the lion. This foe that you are facing has an insatiable desire, and you are nothing to him but a statistic that he wants to mark on his belt. I will destroy you. I can't take your soul, but I will damage your life. He has many ways of doing this. So the text tells us, be of an understanding spirit, verse 8. Be on the alert. The slanderer, your Satan, he prowls. So resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Know this, these same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers throughout the whole world. Satan doesn't look at America and say, oh, I think we're okay. His tactic is different in America than it is in North Korea. But it's the same Satan who lusts for your spiritual blood. He will sap you. He will destroy you. He will put a wedge between husband and wife, the husband and wife, which are to be united together so they can form a bond that cannot be broken, so together they can battle and do battle in a world that is ungodly, seeking to destroy our children, as we heard Pastor Paul a few moments ago pray. So he takes a wedge and he tries to get it in between them. He tries to get the male's eyes somewhere else and the female's eyes somewhere else. So that home now is just a house. Because once he does that, now he's going after the kids. And then he goes after the neighborhoods. And as long as there's no light in the neighborhood, he's free to act as this incredible predator. So, those are tough verses, aren't they? You've got the uncoupled subjects, salvation and suffering. Peter says they just go together. But I want you also to see the unseen hands, because when your boss tells you you're fired, you're done, you're no longer having a job, you don't often see the unseen hands at work. And there is a warfare going on. Ephesians 6, Paul puts it this way. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood. There is something going on in the spiritual level that you have no knowledge of. So how do we fight it? You can't fight it with your hands. You fight it on your knees. But what I want to give to you is Peter's point in verse 10. And this is his third idea. There's unbelievable results because of the God of grace. Now watch carefully verse 10, how it begins. After you have suffered for a little while. In other words, guess what? You're going to be in it. You don't get exempt from it. You don't get to walk away from it. But after you have gone through this, it's for a little while. You say, a little while, I just look back and I just feel like I'm immersed in this. From God's perspective, it's just a little while. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Catch the phrase, catch the text from Peter. You're going through this for a little while, but the God who supplies all grace, chapter 5 and verse 5, remember that? Proverbs 3:34. This God who provides all this grace, He Himself has called you. And what did He call you to? Not to something temporary, that's a little while, but something that's eternal, that's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So you see this contrast in verse 10. And what is forever and ever and ever and ever? It's glory in Christ. Glory in His Son. So what will this God of grace provide? This is what He's going to provide. Four words. I hope you have them underlined in your text or you know where to get to them. This is what He Himself is going to provide. He is now providing it and it will come to completion at His coming. But right now, what is God doing as you cast all of your anxiety on Him? What does the unseen hand of God, what is He doing in your life? He is making you prayer. That word is restore. He is restoring you. He is confirming. He is making you firm. He is giving you strength. Number four, He is settling you. These are the unbelievable results that come only from the God of all grace. He will do this in the midst of the suffering. What will He do? He will restore your soul. He will make your soul firm. He will strengthen you. He will settle you. You see, He cares. He's personally attending to you. But what you want is to get out of the situation. But God is more interested in you than that situation. The situation reveals how far we are from where we need to be and reveals that we need the Lord. So He restores, He confirms, He strengthens, He establishes. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus when He said in Matthew chapter 7, which are just powerful words to me. And let me just hear His words as He concludes His sermon. You don't need to turn to it. But this is what He says in the text. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock, and the rain fell, floods came, winds blew, slammed against the house. It didn't fall because it's founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words and does not act upon them is like a foolish man who builds his house. Rain fell, floods came, winds blew, slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Why was it so great? Because it looked just like the one next to it. A lot of energy went into this. And what Jesus is saying at the end of Matthew 7 is what needs to happen with us today. It's not enough to have the right belief. We must not only hear, but we must act. We need to go into our prayer closet. We need to fall upon our knees, and we need to repent of how proud we are and how humble our Savior is and say, God, I am trying to do this myself. I cannot do it. I can just hear the Spirit saying, thank you. Thank you. But it ends up in verse 11 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter with this unleashed praise. After given all of this, there's this unleashed praise. To Him be all the power, all the dominion, all the sovereignty, forever and ever. Amen. You know, it's the kind of praise that the Apostle Paul, when he was going through his issue with a thorn in the flesh, I was just looking at this morning, and I love the way that he states it when he says that I implored the Lord three times for this thorn in the flesh to leave me. So when he looks back, he's AD 55 is 2 Corinthians, he looks back, and he looks back over these years, he sees three specific times when this thorn was so overwhelming, he said, God, please take it away. Three times. And God said to him on these three occasions, my grace, He's the God of all grace, my grace is sufficient for your weakness. So Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell with me. Therefore, I am content with my weakness and the mistreatment. with the distresses and with the persecutions and with all of the difficulties for Christ's sake. I have learned that when I am weak, I am what? I am strong. Because it's not in our strength. So when we think of the issue of surprised by grief, you will be surprised by things that happen in your life. You get up in the morning, you had no knowledge this was going to take place, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it happens. Whatever the it is. When that takes place in your life, remember, salvation and suffering are not uncoupled. There are secondly two unseen hands in battle. There is the God who cares. I don't care what your situation is, He cares. He personally attends. And then there is this incredibly bloodthirsty foe who prowls to devour you. So through the power of the Spirit, you will resist him by what you believe to be true about your faith. And you will stand firm against him and that situation, knowing that your brothers and sisters all over the world are being incredibly bombarded by this foe. And then, after you suffer a while, here's what God's grace, who's called you to his glory, here's what God's grace has been working in you all along. He has been working in you to restore you. He has been working in you to put you on terra firma, firmness. He has been working in you to give you strength. He has been working in you so that you will be settled in the midst of a storm. And then when you realize that, you unleash your praise. You unleash your thanksgiving. You unleash your words to the Lord. In conclusion, I emphatically write. Humble yourself under the one who provides you strength, and he will honor you in his time. Now, cast all your concerns upon him because he personally attends to your need. Be balanced in your understanding of what is happening in your life, and be spiritually sensitive to your enemy, Satan, who acts as a roaring lion, prowling about constantly, seeking to devour you like prey. Resist him. Be firm in the faith, being acutely aware that these same sufferings are happening to you, your fellow believers, in every part of this world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, the one who called you to his eternal glory through Christ Jesus, will himself be producing in you restoration, firmness, strength, settledness. So to him be all dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, with your heads bowed and eyes closed? Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We felt it was important to have several testimonies this morning and to sing the songs that we did. And then for us to listen to 1 Peter 5. Because all of us will be surprised by grief. Sometimes the surprise is how we respond to it, and it's scary. We respond with anger and bitterness, blaming God. You've fallen right into the unseen hand of the foe. I didn't say it was easy. So there are two unseen hands at work, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So maybe it's a decision you have to make now. Maybe it's a relationship in your home. Maybe it's another brother or sister. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's the disappointment that God took a family member from your home. Whatever it is, there are two sides to this that are unseen. There is one who cares and personally attends. And there's another who wants to make you a statistic of those that he is damaging, terribly damaging. Would you pray now, and would you just ask the Lord to help you to resist? Would you pray? Would you repent? Would you talk to the Lord just in your heart? Give it to him. Cast it on him. Lord, we live in a fallen world. Every time we walk through a door, another one gets slammed. We can't see very far, and we can't even cause our own heart to beat. We're helpless, but Lord, so full of pride. Would you hone us? Would you crush us? Would you remake us? Would you teach us? I thank you that you're the God of all grace, because if ever there's a time that people need grace, it's when they are suffering, surprised by grief. Help us to guard our words. Help us to bridle our thoughts. Help us to be people of prayer on our knees. Help us to learn to bow low to you, the one with the mighty hand. Help us to learn what it means to cast our anxieties on you. Teach us to resist. Help us to have a proper understanding of truth. Restore us. Firm us, strengthen us, establish us. And may our praise to you be praise that is sweet, like a sweet aroma. So, Lord, thank you for these people. Thank you for today. Thank you for the way that you've brought us as a church to this point. Help us today to live out the gospel truth. Help us today to resist the enemy of our souls. Help us today to worship you as we ought. And I thank you for what you are doing. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve. Amen. You are dismissed.